We're looking forward to the feast. It's hard to believe that the feast will be here. Next Sabbath will be the Day of Atonement, and so we will fast. And the fast is from sunset to sunset, and no water, no food, and it is a time that God has set aside. And you know, as you think about the Day of Atonement, it is a special day to God, and some of us have health issues, so fast the best you can. And some people, because of their medications and different things, we are a people that isn't as strong as we used to be in our youth, and so take that into account and do the best you can. But nobody should kill themselves on the Day of Atonement. That's not the outcome we're looking for. I remember that in my youth I could go and do the circuit and give two sermons and all of that. I might be able to do that, but I don't want to do that anymore. You know, by the end of a day without any food and you've given two sermons and driven 280 miles, you know, you're like, okay, that's enough of this. So anyway, and we're just getting physically weaker as time goes on. But it's the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement were my first holy days, and I always look forward to them in the fall holy day season. I received a note today, this week, that was interesting. Not something I think about all the time, but in 1977, on the Day of Atonement, was the day that I was ordained. So it's a ways back, and so anyway, that's, you know, you don't think about it. The years go by, and you don't think about, well, it's been 10 years or 20 years. You know, so anyway, it's something that I hadn't thought about till I got the note so much, and I thought, wow, that is 40 years. So now I'm thinking about it. I wasn't so much before. But anyway, it's just, you know, we are all called to endure and to be faithful. And if you are faithful and doing what you should do, the years go by, and you're just doing what you're supposed to do, and the years accumulate, and then you look back, wow, I've been at it this long, and I'm this age, and it's kind of interesting to stop and think about it for a moment. As most of you are aware, on Thursday we observe the Feast of Trumpets, and we now move toward Atonement, 1 week away. And as I said, we look forward to that. And as we reviewed on Thursday, Trumpets reminds us of the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead in Christ, or the resurrection of the saints. And we move toward Atonement, and we can focus once more on the time when the world will be at one with God. That's basically what the word atonement means, at one meant with God. And each year we review the meaning of trumpets and we review the meaning of atonement as we are instructed in the scriptures. But I'd like to begin with a question here as we get into the meat of the sermon, and that is, what happens after trumpets? What happens after the Feast of Trumpets? The simplistic view is that immediately following trumpets, that because we have the Day of Atonement, that we're all going to be at one with God. Is that accurate? At one moment follows immediately, as you have trumpets and the Day of Atonement. The reality is that being at one with God is more complicated than that, and it's not automatic. It's not automatic. So in the sermon today, I would like to examine the key events that follow trumpets and set the stage for true at-one-ment with God. And so I've titled my sermon, From Trumpets to At-One-Ment. From Trumpets to At-One-Ment with God. So not atonement, but at-one-ment. Because if you think it's just going to cover the section between trumpets and atonement, it's not. It's going to go a little bit beyond that, and you'll see why as we go through this. The first thing that we have to consider is this. As Jesus Christ returns, as unbelievable as it may seem, Christ is not welcome. Now, I always believe that when Christ returns, the world is going to be jubilant. Finally, he's here. All these people that profess to be excited about the return of Jesus Christ, they're not going to be as excited as they have indicated in their particular religious affiliation. They're not going to be that as excited as they think they will. The reality is that This world doesn't want a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords. They don't want that. And there are some people that want it less than others. Jesus Christ comes back, is going to come back as a conqueror. He's going to come back as a warrior. And he's going to come back with a rod of iron. And so he is ready to do battle. He's not going to come as the lamb, meek and mild. That's not how he's coming back the second time. He's going to come back ready to do battle if necessary. But his intention is not to enter into battle with humanity. If you really look at it, his intention is to establish, he's come to touch down on the Mount of Olives and to establish his foothold on Mount Zion and to set up his throne and begin his work from there. It is not to come to the earth to battle mankind. You know, he's not the one that's going to initiate the battle. Is there going to be a battle? Oh, yes. But he's not going to be the one who initiates it. His foremost goal is the salvation of mankind. And if he can achieve that purpose without battling mankind, then he's more than willing to do it. But if man wants to battle, then he will battle him. Another concept that we think about as we look at the trumpets and what unfolds there is the word Armageddon. Armageddon, name of a movie. We're probably all familiar with that word Armageddon. It's a concept that is commonly associated with the return of Jesus Christ. And almost everybody has a concept of Armageddon, whether they're religious or not. If you said the word Armageddon to somebody that's an atheist, they would probably have a concept of what you're saying. And if they were of another religious affiliation, they would be able to understand what you're getting across when you say that word. The word's associated with the last great cataclysmic event to take place in human history. But it's generally associated with any large disaster. For instance, I was looking up the word Armageddon, and it's used to refer to Hurricane Harvey, Hurricane Irma, the earthquake. And when you look at the results of the hurricanes and you look at the results of the earthquake and all of the damage and upheaval, you can see that it was a cataclysmic event, somewhat of a Armageddonish type of a situation that's unfolded there. And so we all have an idea of what that word means. And people say it like it's like Armageddon, but what's the truth about Armageddon? What is the truth about Armageddon? First of all, Armageddon has never occurred in human history. People use it, but Armageddon is not what took place with Hurricane Harvey or any other natural disaster. And it's just a word that is used to describe any calamity, a picture of a world that has come unglued. So let's take a look at what Armageddon means. Let's look at take a look at Christ's returns. Turn. Let's look at the circumstances that surround his return. And by doing so, we can have a picture of what that is a step in the journey from trumpets to atonement. So let's begin in Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. And we're not going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to look at portions of it. Revelation chapter 17 is one, that particular chapter is one of several locations where we have the opportunity to see the setting of events that follow the return of Jesus Christ. And each of the events that I'm going to read to you is viewed from a different perspective. So you get different perspectives with the different readings. Revelation 17 shows the geopolitical makeup of the last great resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. It is the last great resurrection. It's talking about, and as you look at what's described in Revelation 17, it talks about the different risings of the Holy Roman Empire. There's a progression, and it has a beginning, and it progresses and comes to an eventual end. In chapter 17, it talks about its physical makeup, and it's talking about all the things that you have to have in order to understand who represents that particular entity when Christ returns. The account of this empire, the Holy Roman Empire, which has manifested itself in various ways with Hitler and Justinian and all of those things that took place, Charlemagne, down through history, we're not going to read all of it, but it talks about the various manifestations. And I want to go to verse 11, which breaks into the middle of its historic line, but brings us to the time of Jesus Christ's return. And it's talking about the final beast. And what does it say in chapter 17, verse 11? It says, "The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition." So when you read that particular sentence, it's a lot to take in and a little bit like the Abbott and Costello performance there, who's on first and all of that, and listening to them and all of that, you got to be careful to follow it all, and it gets pretty convoluted, and this verse does as well. But it talks about going to perdition. Going to perdition means full destruction. One way that it's translated is damnation. So we're talking about a full and complete destruction that's going to take place to this empire. As I said, that verse is confusing, but there's only one thing we really need to understand here in verse 11, and that is the last beast is the one that will be going to perdition, the one that will be completely destroyed. That's the main thing that we need to realize. This beast is no longer going to manifest itself. It's going to be completely destroyed. As you think about the Holy Roman Empire, some manifestations have come, some have gone, some have been replaced, some have been moved aside. But this last one, has a specific destination, and that is perdition or full destruction. Now let's go to verse 12, chapter 17, verse 12. It says, "The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast." So what is that verse telling us? The angel is revealing to John that those ten are ten kings. Those ten horns are ten kings. And in the time setting that we're looking at here, they've not yet come on the stage and taken power, but they're yet to come. And he's saying, when they do receive authority, it will be for a very short time, for 1 hour, it says. And that authority will be bestowed on them by the beast. So they're going to join with the beast, and they're going to rule with the beast. He's going to be the one that extends to them the opportunity to join together as allies. So here we have a great leader in this last manifestation called the beast, who has delegated authority to ten lesser leaders, and they are all of one mind. They're all on the same page. They're all of one mind. Verses 13 and 14, they say, "These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb." So as you look at the depictions of Christ, we have to have a fuller story to ask, who is the aggressor? Who is the initiator of the conflict? Is it Christ? Or is it the beast and the ten kings? Is Christ the initiator, the aggressor, or the beast and the ten kings? I won't go into this particular area because it's earlier than trumpets, but we need to understand that the beast has a political presence and seat of dominion in Jerusalem at the time that Christ returns. So the beast is going to have set up his government in Jerusalem at the time of Christ's return. The sound of the seventh trump, when Jesus Christ's feet descend upon the Mount of Olives, he's not welcome, as I said. They're not going to welcome him. The beast, those ten kings, they're not going to be happy about his coming at all. The false prophet is not going to be happy. None of them are. So the beast asked the ten supporting sub-kings to join him in declaring war on Christ. They're going to initiate the battle. As it says in verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb. And the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with Him are called chosen and faithful. So they're going to initiate the battle against Christ to try to defeat Him. They don't want Him to rule over them as King of kings and Lord of lords. But the bottom line is this: once Christ returns and sets down on the Mount of Olives, that's it. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and nothing can change that. No matter how intensely they're against it and how intensely they fight against it, it's not going to change it. So Christ comes back to a world that does not want Him to rule. They don't accept Him as Lord of lords and King of kings. And they're going to fight against Him. Now we go to Revelation chapter 16. And Revelation chapter 16 is the same story from a different language, a different angle. We're aware that when the seventh trump blows, it ushers in seven last plagues. And they are depicted as being poured out. They're being depicted out as being poured out before Jesus Christ on His throne. When the sixth of those seventh plagues is poured out, it is described in this particular way. Let's go to chapter 16 and look at verse 12. Chapter 16, verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth, of the whole earth, to gather to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming, he says, for they are spirits of demons, and behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So there's our word Armageddon. If you've looked at the writings of the church, the word there is actually Har-Megiddo, which means the Valley of Megiddo. And it's not describing the battle. The battle is called the battle of that great day of God Almighty. That's the name for the battle. So when somebody says Armageddon, you may know that they're meaning some great cataclysm, but it's not describing the battle that's going to take place between the beast and his army and Jesus Christ. That is the battle of the great day of God Almighty. It says that talks about Armageddon here, as I said, in verse 16. And the battle is actually going to take place at Jerusalem. So what are they going to do in the Valley of Megiddo? Armageddon, what are they going to do there? If you're going to enter into a battle, you basically have to gather your army, and you need a place for your army to spread out and to organize. And you need a place where you can get together all of the armaments and everything else you're going to need for the battle ahead. And the Valley of Megiddo provides a perfect place because it's flat and it's wide, and you can do all of those things there. And that's what they're going to be doing. And it's interesting that it's a great staging area for a battle that's going to take place in Jerusalem. Now, why would you stage there instead of coming into the port of Joppa or coming through Tel Aviv? Why wouldn't you come that way if you're going to enter into battle against Jerusalem? The reason is because you come in there, but all the way, it's uphill all the way to Jerusalem. And if you're fighting a battle, you don't want to be fighting uphill. You want to be fighting at least on a level playing field, or the best would be to be above those that you're fighting. But to be coming up the hill, uphill, Christ is on top of the hill, and they're going to be fighting Christ, so they're going to go up north of Jerusalem to the Valley of Megiddo, and they're going to set everything up there and then move along the hills of Ephraim to Jerusalem. It makes sense. If you're a strategist at all, that's what you're going to think about as you're getting ready to enter into this battle against Jesus Christ. So they stage at Armageddon, and the battle itself is referred to, as we've seen here in chapter 16, as the battle of the great day of God Almighty. All right, so that's going to unfold. Now let's go back to the Old Testament, an Old Testament reference to this particular day. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14. And let's begin in verse 1. Zechariah 14, verse 1. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." And it is. It's a sure and certain thing that the day of the Lord is coming. "And your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem, the city that shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." So we have verses 1 and 2, which has been described as a precursor, something that comes before what we see take place in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." So Christ is, this army is going to stage in the Valley of Megiddo. They're going to get everything together. They're going to come along the mountains of Ephraim, moving toward Jerusalem. And Christ is going to go forth against the nations that are gathered against him to do battle. Verse 4, "And in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half toward the south." So the Lord will go forth and he will fight. And these various scriptures are like puzzle pieces that make the whole picture. And Christ returns to the Mount of Olives, and the beast and the 10 nations that support him see him descend. And they're not happy about it, so they declare war on him. And he reciprocates and prepares for battle against the beast and his army. The beast and the 10 nations stage at Armageddon. They move down to Jerusalem, and at Jerusalem the battle is fought that's described in Revelation chapter 16. So the outcome of the battle is described in Revelation chapter 19. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19. Look at a few verses in chapter 19. Let's begin in verse 11, verses 11 through 16. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So you're getting clue after clue as to who this is that is coming from heaven. It says that, "And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So we've seen King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We've mentioned that earlier. And Christ engages in the battle. And you know, this is clear indication that when Christ returns, he's ready to go to war if he has to. And prepared with a heavenly army to meet the power that has declared war on him. And it goes on from there to show that the outcome of the battle in verses 19 through 21. Let's go down to verse 19 in chapter 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who were received the mark and of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Those two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So Christ goes to battle, he destroys them, and the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, and their army is defeated. So that ends the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And what's interesting is there's a chapter break here between 19 and 20, but there really doesn't have to be a chapter break here because the first few verses of chapter, it all just goes right on into what takes place next. And we go to chapter 20 and look at verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And that's clearly associated with the Day of Atonement. But are we ready for at-one-ment yet? Are we going to be at one? So this event takes place, and it's a very important event. I'm not trying to diminish it, but I'm just telling you that there are some other things that are going to work out which are going to pave the way for true at-one-ment with God. So we fought the battle of Armageddon, as it's popularly called. We've seen the defeat of the beast. He was vanquished along with the false prophet. We see Satan chained, where he can no longer deceive the nations for 1,000 years. And the question is, have we arrived at one-ment with God? And the answer is no. We've removed major obstacles, but the world is still going to have some difficulties becoming at one with God. When you look at the removal of Satan, that is the chief obstacle. So removing him helps things along to a large extent, but we've not fully arrived. So what's next? What's next? What follows is one of the most beautiful portions of the millennial picture that we can have. And it's the next part of that. It's the picture of those who have been in captivity, who are liberated, freed, and returned from that captivity. And at the time when the seventh trump sounds, the physical people of God are going to be in captivity. They're going to be in captivity. And as you think about that in the same fashion as occurred in World War II, the Jews of the Holocaust could not be liberated from Dachau, Auschwitz, or Bergen-Belsen, or any of the other concentration camps until the German army had been defeated. The German army had to be defeated for them to be freed. The Allied forces could not liberate any death camp until that camp was under their control. In like fashion, the captives of Israel cannot be liberated from their captivity until the armies that are responsible for imprisoning them are defeated. And they will be defeated at the time of the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Those armies will be vanquished. The scriptures that we read so far show the vanquishing of those armies. And at that point, the gates can be opened. And those who are captive can be set free. They can begin to leave those locations. There are a multitude of wonderful scriptures that describe this event and these captives, the people of Israel, making their way back to the land of promise. Let's just look at a couple of them, and they give us a glimpse of that time when the prisoners will be free. And if you want to take a look at what follows Revelation chapter 19, one of the places that you can go is Isaiah chapter 11. You know, and in my years in the church, maybe I was obtuse, but every feast I went to, they talked about Isaiah 11. Everyone. But I don't, you know, you can look at things and read them, but it says it there in black and white, but you don't necessarily see it. And I don't remember anybody ever mentioning this, but it's right there. Why not? I don't know. Maybe I was blacked out when they did that, or maybe my hearing's bad. I don't know what happened, but over 40 years, I didn't hear that. So in the last few years, I have heard that. So sometimes you're the last to know. All of you, well, what are you talking about? I've known this forever. So anyway, but I didn't. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. And it is a beautiful thing that is portrayed here, you know, the entire chapter. But we want to focus on that part that talks about the captives being freed. So let's begin in chapter 11, verse 11. It says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time." This has already taken place as Israel was freed from Egypt back in the time of the Exodus. To recover the remnant of his people who are left. It's a remnant, a portion of the people that are left. There's already a portion that's been destroyed. So he's going to free those who are left. And what this tells you is, does physical Israel still exist? They do. And God knows who they are, and he knows where they are, even if we don't know, and those people involved in this don't know either. But he knows those people who are his. He's going to free them from Assyria, and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. In all of those locations and other locations, you're going to have concentration camps. You're going to have places where these people have been held captive. And God is going to free them. God is going to free them. Verse 12. He will set up a banner for the nations. So why set up a banner? It's a flag. Flags were set up as rallying points. So if you got separated from your unit anciently, then you would look for the flag and you would come to the flag. This is where my group is at, and you would make your way back to that. It's a point of orientation. And for God's people, that banner will be set up for them to come to, just like you would do in a battle. And will assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together to the dispersed of Judah. So he's talking about the people of Israel, the people of Judah. They all make up Israel. But you have to realize that there was a time when the nation split back after the time of Solomon, and you had two nations. You had the northern kingdom made up of 10 of the tribes, and you had the southern kingdom made up of Judah and Benjamin and Levi. So you had two kingdoms at one point. That's why he refers to it. You've still got two kingdoms. That's how they are at this time. But he's going to save them from the four corners of the earth. So he's going to save them and open the camps, and he's going to bring them together. And they've not been together. They fought like cats and dogs back in biblical times. You know, back in ancient times, they did not get along. They fought in Rehoboam's time, or came close to it, and they fought thereafter, one trying to defeat the other. And God said, this has been hanging around a long time, for 3,000 years, basically, and this is going to come to an end. I'm going to save both Judah, I'm going to save Israel, and I'm going to bring them together, as we will see. Let's continue in verse 13. "Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart." Ephraim envying, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. "Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim." That's been the common characteristic of the two brothers, the two families. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hands on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. So why do Judah and Israel fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines and these other people? Why is that taking place? And why does the Lord utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt? Well, it's so that they can walk across dry land. But what is the reason why we have Israel attacking these people and being victorious over them? It says in verse 15, with his mighty wind, he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. What does that hearken back to? The Red Sea? There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. So it very clearly tells you there is going to be a second exodus, that people are going to come out of these places where they've been held captive, where they've been enslaved. And a lot of them are going to have died in those situations. You only have to go back and review the films of the Holocaust, and people deny the Holocaust, but the films exist. They aren't staged. They're real. I remember back in the 1960s, they showed them all on television when I was a kid in L.A., and I watched them. It was just unbelievable. It still is unbelievable what you see in those films. So anyway, wherever they are, they're going to return home. And God tells us that his business of chastising and punishing Israel is over. And they will experience, as noted here and in other places in even more detail, they will experience, in some way, is going to be very much like coming out of Egypt, and they're going to plunder these people that it mentions here, Ammon and the Philistines, and they're going to be recompensed for working for free for years. So God is going to allow them to go back to his kingdom, to his land, a tremendously rich people. So they're going to basically spoil the peoples that are mentioned there, and in recompense for working for free. So there's another depiction of this in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And this is another beautiful picture of what God's going to work out. But it's interesting what's also included in chapter 31. Chapter 31 speaks about the new covenant. It speaks about the new covenant. And it's described there and explained in some detail what it is, how it is, and why it is. But let's look at how this chapter begins. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 1. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. So they're going to be God's people, because there is a point in time where they're no longer God's people. There's a point in time where God no longer shows them mercy and he allows them to go into captivity. But this is bringing that to an end. They are now going to be his people. He's going to show them mercy. They found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give them rest. Verse 3. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. You know, God called out Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he loved them and their families and their descendants. And it was God's intention to bless them. And his intention wasn't just to bless them. It was to bless all people through them. So he's working with Israel first. And the goal is for them to be such a light to the world that the world sees how they live and they prosper and say, this must work. And then open the door for them to come to salvation. So God is going to bring Israel back, and he's going to bring them back into the land. and through them pave the way, graft them back in, as it tells us in Romans, back into the olive tree, and through them to open the way for salvation to all other people. He says, and again I will rebuild you, and you shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and shall go forth in the dance, he says, of those who rejoice. You shall plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food, for there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise, and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. That's not going on today, but it is to come. It is to come, and Jeremiah describes that and the positive things that are to result as God calls them back. And it's all to begin with the sounding of the seventh trump. That seventh trump that signals the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead is also sounding, you're free. You're going to be free. And make it, and the way is going to be open for them to return home. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And what we have to really realize is that it says God's going to make a new covenant with Judah and Israel. So has that taken place yet? Are we under the new covenant? Absolutely we are. And the reason we're under the new covenant is because we are Israel. God did make a covenant with Israel. Israel is the Israel of God, spiritual Israel. And God entered into covenant with me and you, and he's going to give the people of physical Israel that opportunity in the future. And people, professing Christians say, we're new covenant now. Interesting, they say that, but really, the new covenant for most of humanity is not going to make much sense until this time when God calls Israel back and enters into the new covenant with them. Then they're going to understand in its fullness. That's when it's going to begin to truly blossom. So they're going to see it in its fullness as God invites Israel back to the land of promise. And when the return of the captives, God will enter into covenant with them. Now I want to turn back to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37 for a couple of reasons. Ezekiel chapter 37. Because this adds more to the story. We want to look at this for a couple of reasons. And one of the reasons is this. A lot of people see Ezekiel 37 as history. It's taken place in the past. It's already over and done. It has no application to the future. That's how it's commonly seen. And Ezekiel 37 is, as I said, is not seen by some as history. They see it as myth, as fable, nonsense, legend. And as we go through reading this, we don't believe that it's any of those things. We don't believe it's past, it's history, and we most assuredly don't believe it's myth or legend or fable or nonsense. It is describing for us what is to take place, what is coming. Let's begin in verse 16. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 16. It says in verse 16, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it. So imagine you've been told to take a stick. And what are you to write on it? It says, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. So you have Judah and you have some of the children of Israel who are his companions. And who are his companions? Well, the companions of Judah are Benjamin and Levi. They make up the kingdom of Judah. And as you think about that, and you think about the Apostle Paul, he referred to himself as a Jew. But ethnically he wasn't a Jew. He was a Benjamite. But the Benjamites were associated with the Jews, so he considered him a Jew. But if you were getting more specific, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. So they were part of Judah. So the house of Judah is made up of Judah and his companions. And then it goes on to say here, it's mentioned Judah, and then it goes on and says, then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. So this is describing the northern kingdom, of which Joseph was chief, or Ephraim, one of the sons of Joseph, was chief. They were the chief among the people of the northern kingdom. And you have 10 more companions that would be written on that stick, and one of them would also be Manasseh. So what does it tell us about it? So you have this stick, these two sticks, and what are you to do with those two sticks? Remember, I talked about the problem that has existed for 3,000 years, the difficulties and conflicts that have taken place between the house of Israel and the house of Judah. They've been in conflict and not gotten along, so how is this going to be resolved? This is about being at one. So what does it tell us here, beginning in verse 17? It says, then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? What's this mean? What's going on? And then he's told to say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions. And I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land. Notice one. He's going to make them one. You know, this is going to be the model nation, and they're going to war among themselves. God said, we've had enough of this. You're going to be one. I'm going to put you back together, and you're going to be in an atmosphere where you guys can get along. You guys can get along, and by getting along, you can be a light to the world. So he's going to gather them. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And who's going to be their king? Verse 24, David, my servant, shall be my king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. David will be their king. David's dead. He's in his tomb. He was in his tomb in the first century as you had the day of Pentecost. And he's going to be in his tomb until the day of the resurrection of the dead. Then he will be raised up and he will be king in Israel. He will be there, as it says in verse 25, my servant David shall be their prince forever. And then in verse 26, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. That's what God tried to do back in the wilderness, to set up his tabernacle and to walk among them. And because of their sin, God said, I'm out of here, and moves to the outskirts of the nation. And eventually, he did move back in and did walk among them until, you see in Ezekiel chapter 9, he left them, never to return to them. But in this time that's going to take place, he is going to dwell among them. He is going to dwell among them. He says in verse 27, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. People are going to come to know that the Son of God lives in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. They're going to be convinced of that. They've already seen a display of the power of that being in the defeat of the army of the beast and the false prophet. They've already seen that. So the two nations are going to become one nation, a wonderful event where the nations are at one. And that's crucial, their being at one, for God's plan to be successful, because it paves the way for others to be at one as well. If these two guys can get along, anybody can. So, interestingly, as all this is unfolding, there's somebody that's been hiding in the bushes, just observing what's going on, just like a predator would be in the bushes watching what's going on. And when the time was right, the predator would spring. They've watched what's unfolded at Jerusalem, and they've chosen, we're not going to get involved in this. We're not going to get involved. It's like a beast of prey, just watching what's happening until the time is right. And there comes a point where the person who is the leader of this group looks at it, and he says, now is my opportunity. And you have to realize, Satan's not around. Satan is bound at this point. But carnal nature is still carnal nature, which you can dredge up on your own. Satan enhances it and promotes it, but you can still be selfish. So when somebody says, well, can you cut the candy bar in half? You can make a carnal decision and say, I'm going to give me 2/3 and you get 1/3. I know none of you did that when you had to divide a candy bar with your brother or your sister or somebody. I remember exactly doing that, cutting it, and then they noted, your piece is bigger than mine. And it did create some friction. But anyway, you know, carnal nature, it's there in all of us, and that's how these people are. They see what's taking place, and they want it. They want it as they look at what's unfolding. So chapter 37 spells out the reunification of Israel. And as a result of this reunification and coming back into the land, they begin to prosper. They are under God's wing. They're protected. They don't have storms, earthquakes. They don't have all of the problems that is common to this world. And they begin to prosper. They're observing the Sabbath. They're observing the holy days. They're enjoying God's way of life. They dwell under their vine and their fig tree. And these people, this predator that's out in the bushes watching this says, look at this. Look at what's taking place here. Let's read about this in chapter 38, beginning in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog. Against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. So this is talking about an individual. Gog is a person. He is the leader of this group of people. He's the ruler over Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. He is the leader of this coalition of nations. And verse 3, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. So he says, I'm against you, because he knows what's in Gog's heart. He knows what he's planning. And Gog says, you know what? Let's get some more people involved here. Verse 5 says, he invites Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya to join with them to gather up their shields and helmets. And in verse 6, it says, Gomer and its troops and Togarmah from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. So all of them are invited to join the coalition. And to me, it reminds me of the first chapter of Proverbs, where you have the individual telling another individual, hey, look, join with us. The booty's going to be unbelievable. Come with us. we're going to take all this booty and be rich. And that's basically what Gog is promising all these nations. And they're all saying, you know what? We see the same thing you do. So, as you look at this taking place, obviously, the world, this is a condition that does not lend itself to the world being at one. It's obviously not at one. And they're willing to prey upon the weak in order to get what they want. And that's a continuation of the world in which we live. I don't know about you, but I've had enough of that. We go on, and if you look at the nations that it describes here, if you were to draw a line from Iran northward, you know, because it speaks of the Persians, and they don't go by Persia anymore, but they go by Iran. If you were to draw a line north from Iran toward the top of Russia, and then eastward on through the old Soviet states into Mongolian, all the way up north, you have a body of people who've basically stayed out of it. They've not been invested in what's taking place between the beast and Jesus Christ. The beast and the false prophet advocated primarily to the area of Europe that they represented the true God of the Bible. We're God's representatives. And this, who is this showing up in Jerusalem, descending to the Mount of Olives? We are God's true representatives. So when the true Jesus Christ comes to this earth, they're going to basically say, you're not welcome. And that battle ended among the European part of the world and the areas of its influence. And it said, settled the issue, who was God and who wasn't. And it ended warfare in Europe forever. There's no more army, no more armaments. There's no beast and false prophet to rally people. The people really are probably to a degree in shock at this point at what's happened. The nations that are described in Ezekiel 38 have no vested interest in that fight over between Christ and those professing to be Christian. And they're not Christians. They don't profess to be Christians. That's not an important issue for them. And they don't intend to get involved in that battle. And the same is true with Ethiopia and Libya. They're not invested in who is Christ and who isn't. But these nations reach a point in time where greed overcomes everything. Greed overcomes everything. Because what has happened? God has brought Israel back to the land. They've begun to prosper. The crops are coming in, and all of the bountiful blessings that God promised to them, that as we can look through Isaiah and Jeremiah and the various prophets that are repeatedly promised to them, they're coming to pass. And they look down there and they think, look at this! All of the riches and the prosperity these people have. And, you know, they see their land and everything's going well. And what else do they note? Let's go to verse 11. Verses 11 and 12. It says, you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. You know, if you're going to attack someone and rob them, unwalled villages plays right into your hand. You don't have to scale walls. There's nobody up there throwing rocks or spears or any of that to, down on you. You don't have to repel them. And it says, I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely. All of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods who dwell in the midst of the land. Man, these people are prosperous. Ah, and they're ripe for the picking. Think of it. They don't have an army. They don't have a navy. They don't have an air force. They have no missiles. They have no fortifications. They have no weapons to defend themselves. As a, you know, a predator, who do you want to attack? You don't want to attack somebody that's going to fight you. You're going to want to attack somebody that's easy pickings. And that's what they found. And they see a situation where they can go take what they want. And they gather together to do that. Verse 14. Chapter 38, verse 14. Therefore, the Son of Man, prophesy and say to God, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people. Obviously, they didn't dispose of their weapons. They didn't change their weapons from swords into plowshares, did they? They've still got the weapons, and they're more than willing to use them. And they're going to use them as they invade the land of promise. Then you will come from your place out of the north. And then in verse 16, you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. So I'm allowing this to take place because I want to show people something that's going to resonate in their minds and stick with them. Verse 17, thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And he does come against them. First, let's continue on in verse 18. And it will come to pass at the same time when God comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in my fire of wrath I have spoken, surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beast of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, every wall shall fall to the ground, and I will call for a sword against Gog throughout my mountains, says the Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. So they're going to fight against themselves. And this has happened before in the history of Israel. And I will bring him to judgment. With pestilence and bloodshed I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on many peoples who are with him. Flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. So the battle will take place, and people will take note of it. And they will take note of Israel as God's people. And I don't think anybody else is going to attack Israel after this. There will no longer be any doubt about that the great power, greatest power in the universe is sitting in Jerusalem. Whether they know his name after this or not, we know there's nothing in the world that can stand against the one who rules in Jerusalem, is what the conclusion will be. And at this time, all parts of the world that would be resistant to God have lost their aggression and their resistance. And I really don't think it's of consequence that when you finish chapter 39 in the book of Ezekiel, what do we find? What does it begin to talk about in chapter 40? My heading at the beginning of chapter 40 says, a new city, a new temple. And it describes the temple, and it goes on to talk about various millennial things that will be established after this. After the overthrow of Gog and his allies, you won't have to use any energy for the next 7 years, because all of their armaments, their fuel, the wood, and everything that they have accumulated will be there, and they can make use of it for 7 years. It'll take 7 months to bury all of the dead, but there will be a great supply that can be used by the people of Israel. It's not surprising, as I said, that when Ezekiel 39 finishes, all of the rest of the book of Ezekiel is nothing but minute details about God's kingdom. God's residence, his place of operation, the design, the size, the landscape, the accoutrements that will exist in Jerusalem. So it's appropriate what is described beginning in Ezekiel 40 would take place following Ezekiel chapter 39. And why is that? Why is it appropriate that that would follow? It follows because once the beast has been destroyed and Israel has returned to the land of promise and begins to prosper, and the armies of the east have been removed, what you can conclude at that point is there is nothing to stand in the way of at one-ment with God. As you look at these things being removed, these obstacles being removed, then the world will finally be at one with God.